the privilege of listening to Bill minister the words many times, and he certainly isn't. He knows how to apply the word to one's life, and you're in for a tremendous blessing next Wednesday night. Now, we have divided our lecture this evening in two parts. First of all, some introductory material, and then secondly, to look in depth at some psalms. The very first night, your pastor asked me to say a word about bibliography, about commentaries, to introduce you to the commentaries written on the Psalms. I have never made a count. I would suppose that within the last 100 years there have been 50 serious works upon the Psalms. I suppose over the centuries there have been several hundred serious works. Thank you. There have been several hundred serious works upon the Psalms, and almost all of these commentaries where a man seeks to interpret the Psalm and explain it to people so they can understand it, almost every commentary falls into one of five categories. So to introduce you to the bibliography, if you go to a library and a section on the Psalms, you'll just see hundreds of books, and as you read these books, you'll discover that they don't agree. They're saying different things, and you'll be lost for a while you're reading these men. I think I can help you out here by explaining that almost all of them fall within five basic approaches to interpreting the Psalm, and I'd like to share that with you in the first part of the hour. This is discussed in your notes on pages 9 and following, if you want to follow along in the notes, where I may say things a little bit more carefully than I say them orally, and perhaps a little bit more clearly, but more succinctly at the same time. You can be following along in your notes, and I may just say a word about the notes. I discovered I underpriced them, that you're getting a tremendous bargain, that actually they're costing the seminary to produce them about $1.30 for each set of notes. So typical Old Testament fashion, I fouled up the business angle of this whole thing. But anyway, it's a bargain basement special out there, so they tell me in any case. Now let me go in then, and I hope you won't find this too technical. I hope you will find it illuminating. Those of you who are Sunday school teachers, those of you who have ever attempted to understand the Psalms and read a commentary will have some familiarity with what I'm talking about. The first approach to interpreting the Psalm is what I call the traditional historical approach. You'll find this is under the methods of approaching the Psalm, the traditional historical approach. Now, I'd say that the great commentaries in the Reformed tradition that you're familiar with follow this basic approach. This is the approach of no less a scholar than Delitzsch. I suppose the finest commentary on the Book of Psalms is the commentary by Franz Delitzsch. It is the approach of Peroni. Perhaps you've seen that in a bookstore, in a Christian bookstore. It's in a recent Zondervan reprint. It's the approach of Alexander, a professor at the old Princeton Seminary. And this approach seeks to relate the psalm to some historical incident in the life of the psalmist. It depends very heavily upon the superscription of the psalm that says this psalm was written when David was fleeing from Saul, or this psalm was written when David was fleeing from Absalom, or some other, or when he brought up the ark to Jerusalem, or in Psalm 30, at the dedication of the temple. The psalm was written for the dedication of the temple. It depends very heavily on interpreting the psalm in the light of the historical incident. Now, if there is no reference in the there is no superscription telling us the historical incident, this approach will read the psalm and try to induce from the content of the psalm the historical incident behind it. They reconstruct the historical incident, and then they interpret the entire psalm
in the light of that happening or circumstance in the life of David. Now, obviously, this can be very helpful in interpreting the Psalms, as it is helpful to us when we sing a hymn if we know its historical background. Often a song leader will tell us the historical occasion behind the hymn that we are singing. And by explaining to us the historical occasion, we have a better understanding of the meaning of the hymn. For example, if you read the historical background for Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, then you'll understand many references in that hymn that you might not otherwise understand. For example, when he says in that hymn, The Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not for him. Who is the Prince of Darkness Grim? Well, we might not know. We might think the Prince of Darkness Grim is Satan. But if you read Luther's background to the psalm, you discover, no, the Prince of Darkness Grim is the Pope. And by knowing the historical background, we can better interpret the psalm. The same thing's true with our national anthem. When we know under what situation that Francis Scott Key wrote the national anthem, that it was during the night and the flag was still flying there at Fort Henry, then you can understand, you know, how he talks about in the night and he sees the flag waving, and we understand our national anthem much better. The same thing is true in the Psalms. If you depend upon those historical incidents, that can be very, very helpful. For example, turn with me to Psalm 3. And here you can see how you use this approach to interpreting the psalm. This happens to be a psalm where we have a historical background. And we read in Psalm chapter 3 and verse 5. Well, looking at the superscription, we find, first of all, it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And we see he's in trouble. Lord, how they are increased that trouble me. Many are they that rise up against me. The whole nation, we know it's the whole nation that's in revolt against him. But look at verse 5. I lay down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. Now, we understand that David wrote this psalm at the night time when he was fleeing from Absalom, and he had sent Hushai back to defeat the council of Ahithophel. He doesn't know what the outcome will be, and when he says he lay down and slept, it's while that debate is going on back at the court into the late hours of the night, and David is fast asleep, confident in his God, that God's going to work it all out, exactly as God did work it out. But it helps us to understand the psalm. He says, I lay down and slept. We know under what situation he's sleeping. He awakes in the morning. He is still alive, because Ahithophel's counsel did not prevail, but Hushai's counsel did prevail, and he was spared. Well, it helps us to understand the psalm. My evaluation of this approach, then, is that this approach is very helpful when we have a superscription. But I must say, if we do not have a superscription, I find that it's a waste of time to try to do it. I find that the situations reconstructed are usually not compelling and not convincing, and you spend the whole time wondering about it. It seems to me that if the Holy Spirit wanted us to know the historical incident, he would have told us the historical incident. Sometimes, in many of the cases, he has told us the historical incident. I must wonder how come sometimes he doesn't tell us it. Evidently, it's not very important to the interpretation of the psalm. For example, to show how this can be very sterile and very unconvincing and unsatisfying, take a look, if you will, at Psalm 45. Now, here we have a superscription, but no historical background to the superscription. We read, to the chief musician upon the Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, it's a maskil, a song of loves. But no historical background. Now, as you read the Psalm 45, you discover that it is a marriage between the king, bridegroom, and a queen bride. It's a marriage between a king and a queen, And after an introductory opening by the poet in verse 1, my heart is overflowing with a goodly matter. I speak of good things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. For the next 8 lines, verses 2 through 9, he talks about the king. And in verse 9, he begins, and the next 8 lines, it divides into exactly 2 parts, 8 lines for the king, 8 lines for the queen. And in the last 8 lines, verse 9, we see about the queen. Verse 10, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. And he's talking to the queen in these lines. We try to reconstruct then, who is the king? And who is the queen of whom the psalm speaks? So I went through the commentaries to see what different ones say, and here's what I discovered. One commentator said that the king is Solomon, and the queen is Pharaoh's daughter. Another commentator said, no, the king is Solomon, but the queen is Hiram's daughter. I read another commentary, that was Hupfeld, by the way, and I read another German commentary, this one by Hitzig. He says, no, the king is Ahab, and the queen is Jezebel. I read another commentary, and he said, no, this is Delitzsch now. He says the king is Joram, and the queen is Athaliah. Well, I must honestly say, they spend pages arguing their case that it's this king and this queen, but when I'm all finished, I really don't know who the king is, and I don't know who the queen is. And I think I finally agreed with the two commentators named Howie and Jenny that we really don't know, and it's impossible to decide. I find this approach is sterile and non-profitable if the Holy Spirit has not told us in the superscription. So my evaluation is, if we do have a superscription, use the scripture superscription, go back to the historical books, read the historical occasion, then read the psalm, and it can be very helpful. But if it is not told in a superscription, as far as I'm concerned, forget about it. I have never found it convincing or compelling or helpful. Now, that's the traditional historical approach to interpreting the psalm. A second approach to interpreting the psalm is what I call in the notes the literary analytical approach. The second approach is a literary analytical approach. Now, this was the scholarly approach of all scholarly commentaries between 1875 about and 1930. In this approach, you do 2 things. First of all, you erase the superscriptions, and you say the superscriptions are not reliable. And this attitude toward the superscriptions has crept into even evangelical churches. They have been influenced by liberalism on this particular point. You can read a man like Alexander McLaren, who's a grand expositor and a real believer, but he'll say whether the superscriptions are inspired or not, I don't know. You'll hear it even in evangelical pulpits that whether the superscriptions or not are inspired, we don't know. You just discard them, sort of. This is the influence of liberalism. This came into the biblical studies about 1875, and it dominated this entire field for 50 years, and there were many, many commentaries put out where you, first of all, erase the superscriptions, and you say you can't depend upon them, we're uncertain about it. And then, having erased the superscription, by the contents, you try to reconstruct the time when the psalm was written. But this is in contrast to the traditional historical approach, for again, they're trying to reconstruct the historical occasion. But in this approach, what occurred is they decided that all the psalms were written after 400 B.C. Now, to demonstrate that, I brought with me some commentaries in Xerox. And the first commentary I'll read is by the former professor of Old Testament at Harvard University. He was the head of the department at Harvard before I went there. His name is Robert Pfeiffer. Now, Pfeiffer argues that all the psalms were written after 400 B.C., that is, after the exile, and they're written between 400 B.C. and 100 B.C., and he furthermore concludes that the only way you can really understand these psalms is to understand the Maccabean period. the rivalries in the house of the Hasmoneans, and these psalms are expressions of rivalries and tensions during the period of the Maccabees from about 165 B.C. on down to 100 B.C. Now, let me just read you Pfeiffer. He says this very authoritatively and very dogmatically, and this is what all liberal ministers of the Psalms of the Old Testament were indoctrinated with in their seminary training. He says, the great majority of Psalms was presumably written during the assembling of the Psalter between 400 and 100 B.C. and shortly before in the 5th century. The real question with regard to the Psalter is not whether it contains Maccabean Psalms of the 2nd century, but whether any Psalms are pre-exilic Psalms. On the whole, the Psalter presents the thought, faith, and worship of post-exilic Judaism. For the dating of individual psalms, the names of authors mentioned in the title, such as Moses, David, Solomon, the sons of Korah, Ethan, Jeduthun, Heman, and Ethan, with the possible exception of the last two, are utterly irrelevant. So you just throw away all those authorships, and here's how he interprets them. Take, for example, Psalm 2, which the New Testament says refers to Jesus Christ. Thou shalt break them with an rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He says this, as a matter of fact, the acrostic in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 10, and he has to do a lot of emendation here, and he shows that every other letter of the Psalm 2 has the name of this genius he's going to talk about. It's not so, but that's what he says very dogmatically. As a matter of fact, the acrostic in Psalm 2, 1 through 10, shows that it was composed in 103 B.C. to commemorate the marriage of Alexander Janius to Alexandra. And the acrostic in Psalm 110, the beautiful psalm, you know, where it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make the enemies of the footstool of thy feet, and thou art after the order of Melchizedek, another great messianic psalm that speaks of Jesus. It doesn't refer to Jesus at all, according to Pfeiffer at Harvard. And the acrostic in Psalm 110, conjointly with the contents of the psalm, shows the poem to have been the oracle by which Simon Maccabeus was solemnly confirmed in the office of leadership and high priesthood in 141 B.C. So Psalm 2 refers to Janius, and Psalm 110 doesn't refer to Jesus at all. It refers to Simon Maccabeus. He doesn't say probably, perhaps. It is so. He says it dogmatically, and I can take you to just commentary after commentary put out by the professors of Old Testament, Briggs at Chicago, Pfeiffer at Harvard, name them all the big universities. This is exactly what they taught their students between 1875 and 1925. Now, my evaluation of this approach is utterly worthless and is totally false. Now, let me just refute it, if I may. First of all, let me say a word about the superscriptions and concerning their reliability. Are we authorized to just erase the superscriptions from the Psalms? I think I'll show you some overhead projections at this point. And I want to show you the oldest psalm that we have, the oldest manuscript we have of the Psalms, which comes from 100 B.C. This is at the very time they said it was composed. Here we have the manuscript, a copied manuscript. But in any case, maybe this shows you we're talking about the scroll unrolling, and this scroll was discovered in 1961. It was found in a cave down by the Dead Sea. Here's how it was housed. And now you see a picture of it being unrolled when they were first unrolling it and trying to keep it from breaking apart. Now, having seen what it looked like on the outside, now I'll show you the pages of it inside. And this is of a text of Psalm 121, for example. Now, what I want you to see on this transparency is this. Shir HaMa'alot. That is the superscription. If you look at Psalm 121, it's going to say, a song of ascents. Now, do you see? That is just, there is no numbering of the text yet. There is no verse divisions as such yet. But you can see that is just a part of the text. is as much a part of the text in this oldest psalm as anything else. We get the idea these superscriptions are not significant because we see them in our English Bibles at the top of the page in little print, not numbered. But there is no Hebrew text that has them in little print at the top of the page as though they're insignificant. And every Hebrew manuscript you could pick up, here's Psalm 122, you can see the same thing, Shir HaMa'alot, the Song of the Ascents. This reads, I will lift up my eyes unto Hahaharim, from whence then it breaks off comes my help. But it reads exactly the same as your Bible, and this is a part of the text. Let me now show you the standard printed editions of the Hebrew Bible that we use, say, at the seminary, and you can understand why the boys squawk and complain and so forth. This is a copy now of a manuscript from about 1000 A.D. Now, here you see it's numbered. Now the Psalms have been numbered, and we have the verse divisions. But you see, the one comes directly before the superscription. In your English Bible, the one is here. But not in the Hebrew manuscripts. The superscriptions are numbered. This reads exactly the same thing. Shir means song. Lamalot, a song for the ascents. Or let me show you another one. This will be Psalm 45 now in the Hebrew manuscript. So you can see how it is in the Hebrew Bible. Now, here's Psalm 45. Now, you see the superscription. This is the superscription right here, that whole line. Do you see how it's numbered? That is the first verse in your Hebrew Bible. It's not little print, not separated. It is part of the text, and it has always been that way. As far back as we can trace it, there is no Hebrew Bible that doesn't make the superscription part of the text. It is part of the text. It is part of the canon. When Jesus and Paul talked about the canon and scriptures, this was as much a part of it as anything else. It is the tendency, it is the first inroads of liberalism when you start saying, that is not the Word of God. How do you decide that? How do I know then that Isaiah 1:1 is not the Word of God when it says, this is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos? That's what the critic says too. That's not the Word of God either. And we begin breaking apart the Word of God. Now, I don't think that's valid reasoning. I don't think we're thinking clearly, and we're allowing a little bit leaven to come into us, and we begin denying these superscriptions. So that my first rejoinder to all of this is, to this literary analytical approach, it just has no support that these superscriptions are not part of the text and they're late. Everywhere I turn, it is part of the text. Secondly, they sound very, very scholarly, and this will impress you when you're at a university. It all sounds very, very scholarly, and they overwhelm you with their erudition, that these words are all late. And that's how they argue. You can read a book like either Pfeiffer's or S.R. Driver's from Oxford, and they'll show you all these words, and all these words are post-exilic. Now, may I say, there is not one competent Old Testament scholar in any university in the world today who agrees with Pfeiffer, but that was the universal position just 40 years ago. There's not one scholar that I know of. Let me read now a man who does not share our convictions, does not believe the Word of God is inerrant. He's a liberal Roman Catholic scholar by the name of Dahood. He is over at the Pontifical Institute in Rome, and now here's what he says about the language of the Psalms and whether or not they are Maccabean. Now they conclude none of them are Maccabean. And the reason they say now that it is not Maccabean, and they refute it, is because now we have some new evidence. We have, say this is Phoenicia up here, here's Mount Carmel coming down here. Now here's your island of Cyprus over here. And if you go right over here to a little spot, you'll come to a spot called Rashamra. Now in 1929 and 1930, some plowboy came across a library under his field, and they dug up texts that come from 1400 B.C. And when they dug up these texts and they started studying them and they can date them without question to about 1400 B.C., lo and behold, the language, the phraseology, the poetry is exactly like the Psalms. And it's because of this new knowledge that now everybody has abandoned what the universities taught 100 years ago and 40 years ago, and everybody has gotten on a new bandwagon that really you can't understand the Psalms if you don't know what they call Ugaritic, because these back in Rosh Hashanah in ancient days was called Ugarit. So now you have to know Ugaritic to understand the Psalms and so forth. And the other thing, that's his first argument, is because these texts have shown how ancient the Psalms really are. And secondly, remember I told you at one period the Psalms were translated into Greek at 100 B.C. about? Well, the point of the matter is that when it was translated at 100 B.C., the Jew translating it didn't understand the Hebrew, and he made all kind of blunders. Now, if it was Hebrew written at the time of the translation, how come the Jewish man translating it didn't understand the Hebrew words? This is his argument, so I'll read now from Dahud a little bit on this point. The Ugaritic texts now conspire to drain this method of literary dependence of much of its plausibility by introducing the possibility that both the psalmist and, say, the prophet were indebted to a literary tradition long resident in Canaan. For instance, Buttenweiser, who held the old literary analytical approach, on the basis of their literary resemblances to Isaiah 63:1-6, would date Psalms 2 and Psalm 110 to the post-exilic period. While at the 1964 annual meeting of the Catholic Biblical Association of America, one speaker proposed that Psalm 110 is the product of the period of the chronicler or Kohelet. An examination of the vocabulary of these Psalms reveals that virtually every word, image, and parallelism are now reported in Bronze Age Canaanite texts. The Bronze Age continues until 1300 B.C., 1300. The present writer would tentatively date Psalms 2 and Psalm 110 to the 10th century B.C. If they are poems composed shortly after the Septuagint, why is it that the Alexandrian Jewish translator interprets them so imperfectly? Roughly contemporary works should fare better than they did in this translation. Again, he writes, the tendency in recent years to assign earlier rather than later dates to the composition of the Psalms comports with the evidence of the Rosh Hashanah text. These show that much of the phraseology in the Psalter was current in Palestine long before the writing prophets, so that the criterion of literary dependence becomes much too delicate to be serviceable. And secondly, on the other hand, the inadequate knowledge of biblical poetic idiom and, more importantly, of biblical images and metaphors displayed by the 3rd century B.C. translators of the Septuagint bespeaks a long chronological gap between the original composition of the Psalms and their translation into Greek. Now, that is the new scholarly position. I'll say one thing. If you get into this field of scholarship in Old Testament, you'll discover that if you build on man's research and you don't trust the Word of God, you'll go flip-flops. You'll be down the Maccabean, you'll be back with the Ugariticians. If you build on man and you don't really trust this Bible, you have no certainty. You're on quicksand, and you just go back and forth. And as I was explaining to Ruth and Hank on the way back in the car, having gone through Harvard and having seen this, I am much more a person of faith as my experience at Harvard than I was before I ever went to Harvard, because I don't depend upon man, because man, it's a logical impossibility for the finite mind to come to infinite truth and to come to certainty. He can never do it. So, in a word, in any case, regarding the literary analytical approach, I find it's worthless, and I forget about it. In any work written between 1875 and 1930, almost any scholarly work, you can just about throw the book out. It is totally worthless. So that dominated all of our universities, and nobody appeals to them today. The third approach. The third approach is the form critical approach. Now, this is essentially what I was presenting the other night. The form-critical approach recognizes that many of the Psalms fall into distinct types. That is, there are songs of lament. There are songs of acknowledgement. Remember, I pointed them out last time. There are the lament psalms or the reminding psalms. There are the acknowledgement psalms. And then finally there are the praise psalm. And I had spent one sermon on the lament psalm, and I spent another sermon on the acknowledgement, and tonight I want to do a praise psalm and take it up. Frankly, the more I had studied the psalms, and I taught a course on this at the seminary in 1964, the more I saw the validity of this approach, that these psalms do fall into distinct categories. And it was only about last year or 2 years ago in my reading I came across the verse in 1 Chronicles 16:4 that told me exactly what had been discovered by research into the psalms themselves. Now let me just say a word about form criticism, because that's a dirty word, and in many ways it is. Form criticism, when it says there are categories of literature, there are types of psalms, and it describes things phenomenologically. This is the way it is, and they have distinctive elements, can be extremely profitable. But the form critic doesn't stop there. The form critic now will try to show how the form evolved, tries to show the history of the tradition. This is why evangelicals and fundamentalists normally attack form critics, and rightly so. It is purely speculative when you try to reconstruct the history of the form. It is based on a priori presuppositions that are not compatible with Christian faith, and so that part of form criticism I clearly reject. But that is called the form critical approach, and that's what I've been introducing you to, but not with the history of the tradition, because I think that's worthless. But these psalms will really come to life if you recognize they do have distinct forms to them. The fourth approach is the cultic approach. In the cultic approach to the Psalms, one seeks to reconstruct the situation in the temple for which the Psalm was composed, or during which it was composed. You try to live in the temple and visualize the Psalm being sung in the temple. This is normally done in conjunction with the recognizing there are categories of Psalms. They go and they then try to reconstruct the setting in the temple and picture yourself in the temple as the psalm is being sung at some celebration. You live in action in the temple itself. Now, I find that this can be extremely helpful. There are indications that we ought to see ourselves in the temple, and many psalms will come to life if you do that. Let me share some psalms with you. Take, for example, Psalm chapter 5 and verse 7. Here you see the psalmist coming into the temple to thank God and worship God. We read in Psalm 5 and verse 7, "But as for me, I will come into thy house according to the multitude of your mercies, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." And you picture yourself there. And these psalms will live. They won't be dry and dull and boring. Put yourself actually back at Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, in the temple, and many of these psalms will really come to life for you. Or take the very famous confessional psalm of David in Psalm chapter 51 and verse 4. David is asking for forgiveness, and he is waiting for a word from God that his sins are forgiven. He is in the temple, and he's waiting for God to say to David, "Your sins are forgiven you." And if you see him that way, many verses that you might not understand will come to light. For example, in verse 4, he says to God, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And I say that," this is what he means by that, "I say this that you might be justified when you speak, and be clear when you judge." In other words, I am worthy of death. And God, if you decide that I should die, I am worthy of it. You are absolutely clear in your decision, because I have sinned against you and you alone. That's the meaning of this particular verse. But he says that thou mightest be justified when you speak. He's expecting God to speak. In exactly the same way that Hannah heard the voice of Eli when she was in the ark, and she was praying. And as she's praying, the priest says to her, "Your prayer is answered. God has heard you. Go on home. She goes home, washes herself, and she conceives the child, Samuel, because the priest said, your prayer has been answered. Now that took place in these Psalms, and you'll see it. You'll see it again in this Psalm in verse 8, when David says, now make me to hear joy and gladness. That is, he goes immediately to the effect, make me to hear your sins are forgiven, and I will have joy and gladness once again, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. But he's in the temple, and picture yourself in the temple. If you do that, these Psalms will really live for you. Did we read Psalm 66? I think we did, perhaps. We'll look at it again. This is an acknowledgement psalm. Here they come into the temple, acknowledging that God has heard their prayer and has given them a great victory. Verse 13. It's the king speaking. We know it's the king because of the sacrifices that he offers. Verse 13. He says, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats, Selah. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I had regarded iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have heard me. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who hath not turned away my prayer or his mercy from me. But there you see him going into the temple with all the sacrifices. He's going to pay his vows to God. In verse 16, he addresses the whole congregation. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I'll tell you what God has done for my soul. It is very much like the psalm we looked at last week, Psalm 40. So this is extremely helpful. The major danger in this approach, as it's practiced by its practitioners, and the major men doing this are men who are not in our camp, though I think they've given us some helpful insights into the psalm, and you'll see them in the notes. The three outstanding men working in this area are Mowinkle and Weiser and Krauss. But in any case, they reconstruct an autumn festival. If you read their books, you'll discover that they say there was a great autumn festival at the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, and they say all the Psalms are to be interpreted in the light of that Feast of Tabernacles. Now that I disagree with. The Spirit nowhere indicates that. It's such a fundamental point that you would have to have some statement of it. We're told nothing about that, and that it's purely imagination is shown by the fact that all three of these men reconstruct the festival along totally different lines. They can't agree what the festival was like, which throws the whole thing into doubt. And more scholars are repudiating the idea there was a great enthronement festival, in case you've seen that in some of your reading. But read the Psalms. You're in the temple. It is the hymn book of the temple. And see yourself with the psalmist, talking to God, talking to the people, expecting an answer from God. And many of these Psalms will really come to light, so there is some value in this approach. The final approach is what I call the eschatological messianic approach. Everything is prophetic, eschatological. And moreover, it's not only prophetic, everything points to Jesus, the Messiah. Everything. The eschatological messianic approach. Now, I'll evaluate this, but let me illustrate this approach in its extreme form. And may I say, this is how the Psalms are normally treated in evangelical churches, for the most part. I'm not going to say the men I'm quoting. You would recognize the names immediately. For example, in this approach, you turn to Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly and standeth in the way of the sinner. You all know that. Now, in this approach, you ask yourself the question, who is the blessed man? So I read from a very outstanding commentator. If I were to tell you his name, you probably have all read one of his books. We read, the first psalm is the inspired introduction to the entire book. We may say that we have here, in contrast, two men, the blessed man and the wicked man. The blessed man is the second man, the Lord from heaven. The wicked man is the first man, Adam. The blessed man is Jesus. again, who is this blessed man to whom our attention is directed as we open this lovely Old Testament book of praise and prayer? He is telling us of the blessedness of the man who has never done any of these things, the man who never took his own way, the man who never walked with the world as part of it, who never did a thing in opposition to the will of God. Who is that man? It is Jesus. Now, I think it's true of Jesus, but I do not believe that when the Holy Spirit said, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly," he had exclusively Jesus in view. I believe this is a false interpretation and a false use of the Psalms. And it sounds unspiritual, it sounds unchristian to say this is wrong, but I believe it is wrong. I don't believe that we should interpret the Psalms purely as prophetic of Jesus with no historical background to it at all. I think it's appropriate for our Savior. He was a blessed man because he did none of those things. But certainly when the Spirit intended it, it was for any man who would walk in this way. Or let's go back to Psalm 45 again and see how this approach handles Psalm 45. Remember, I told you earlier that Psalm 45 is the poem of a marriage between a king and a queen. Who is the king? The king is Jesus. Who is the queen? The queen is the church. It is the marriage of Jesus with his church. Now, I just took out one page here out, again, a very famous commentator to show how this approach is used. We read beginning at verse 8. Let me read the entire verse and then see how you treat the psalm and make everything eschatological, prophetic of Jesus. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. And that is where the hymn comes from, out of the ivory palaces, by the way. So now the question arises. We've decided that the king here is Jesus, and now we have Jesus' garments. All right, now what does the garment stand for? Garments, when spoken of symbolically in the Word of God, are a type of conduct or behavior. Frequently in the New Testament, we are told what to put off and what to put on. We are to lay aside such things as malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings and be clothed with humility, etc. So the garments here is the way Jesus behaved. You see what you're doing here? You are allegorizing the Word of God. You leave the literal, there were really garments, and everything becomes symbolic of something future, and it's a symbol of the way Jesus acted. They smell of myrrh. So he says, they smelled of myrrh. Myrrh was among the gifts brought by the wise men of the East to the infant Christ, and myrrh was among the spices in which his dead body was wrapped after Calvary. Thus, from his birth to his death, he was dedicated unto the sacrifice of Golgotha as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. So the garments of Jesus coming out of heaven, the myrrh is Jesus dedicated to death. And what are the aloes? His garments smelled of aloes. Aloes is a bitter herb. And here may signify to us the sufferings through which he passed on the way to Calvary, and including Gethsemane and Calvary. Then we have cassia. What does this mean? His garments smelled of cassia, a beautiful fragrance speaking of the glory which is to follow the sufferings, and with which the sufferings may not be compared. I read another commentary. What is the cassia? His garments also give forth an odor of cassia, which was used as a healing balm. So now we talk about Jesus as a healer. But you see, there's no longer a king with literal garments on who smells with these beautiful spices. We now have solely in view, no king, no historical king at all. It's Jesus coming out of heaven. In fact, the ivory palace, he comes out of here. He's told, out of the ivory palaces, he said, his spiritual garments, so to speak, had come out of heavenly wardrobes of the ivory palaces. So now the ivory palace is heaven, and Jesus coming out of heaven. And the perfumes refer to his death, his sufferings, and the glory that is going to follow. Then we come to the queen in verse 9. King's daughters were among thine honorable women, and I haven't found anybody who could say what the king's daughters were, but in any case, upon thy right hand did stand the queen in the gold of Ophir. So now I read, the queen, of course, is the church of God, his bride. What the gold of Ophir is, I don't know. Nobody has told me that either. But in any case, I feel this is allegorizing the scriptures. I believe in the highest level these texts do speak of Jesus. But I feel it's wrong to do what Spurgeon says you must do in the Psalms, and that is cut cross-country directly to Jesus and forget about history. I don't believe that that is a literal, historical, careful handling of the Word of God. I believe that when myself there was a literal king, these garments were beautiful. He smelled of myrrh and aloes and cassia, and they made him glad, we're told. He was smelling beautifully and lovely. This was a bridegroom going to a marriage. That's all it is. And he marries a queen. And in this case, the queen is a Gentile. And the psalmist is telling the Gentile to be continually submissive to her king. Now, I told you last week how I interpret psalms messianically. I said there are typical messianic psalms. That is, there is literal historical reality. But that history points forward to Jesus. And I believe the king who married a Gentile bride here, literally and historically that happened, is a beautiful type and a beautiful picture of Jesus who also marries a Gentile bride. But we're not to go on from there and say, now the aloes speak of this, the myrrh speaks of this, and every little detail has another meaning to it. That is what we call the allegorical method of interpretation. And it is against that method of interpretation that the evangelical community has been insistent in prophetic literature and elsewhere. Because if you do that, Israel is the church. Zion is heaven. You see, you lose all theology. You lose your framework. You lose your reference. But in the case of the Psalms, it sounds so lovely and it sounds so beautiful that we tolerate it. But I believe it's wrong. I don't believe we are handling the Word of God aright. I believe that ultimately they do speak of Christ, but we must go back to what I was talking about last week. There is the typical prophetic, and I do think there's some prophecy in this psalm. And then there is the purely prophetic. So these are the various approaches, and my own thinking is there is value in all of these approaches. That is, all but the literary analytical approach. If there is a superscription, put it within the historical context. You will discover that it was meant for the temple. You will discover it falls into a distinct category, and you will discover that many of them, in one way or another, are directly or indirectly a type of Christ. You have to work all of these things together in the interpretation of the psalm if we're to give diligence to present ourselves an approved workman unto God, rightly handling the Word of God. And as you can see, it takes a careful handling of Scripture, giving diligence to be an approved workman as we minister the Word of God. So I think there's value in all of them. There's extremism in all of them. And I would say that the only one that's of no value at all is the traditional scholarly approach between 1875 and 1930 that just did away with superscriptions entirely. Now let's take a look at a praise psalm in the little time that's left. So if you'll turn with me to Psalm 117, I chose this psalm because it's the shortest psalm in the entire Bible, and we can handle it fairly quickly. A praise psalm. This is the third major type that we were told about in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 4. These are psalms that just rave about God and what he's doing in general. The praise psalms normally have three parts to them. The first part is normally we have a call to praise, then we have a cause for praise, why we should praise the Lord, and then finally a renewed call to praise. That is the outline of almost all these psalms, be they 111, or 136, or 147, or 146, or be it where it may, in these praise psalms you will discover this is basically the outline. And if you understand the outline, the psalm breaks for you and you can get into the message of the psalm. So let's take a look at this little gem of Scripture, the shortest chapter in the Bible, two verses, and you'll see these elements in the psalm. Let's turn first of all then to Psalm in verse 1, and we read, O praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye peoples. That's to us. And we'll see that. Praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Now, let's take a look at it. Do you see the call to praise in verse 1? Praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye peoples. But now let's really read it. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye goyim. The word in Hebrew goyim means the whole Gentile world. When it says nations, plural, it's not addressed to Israel, this psalm. It's a little unusual. It's one of the few psalms that's calling upon the Gentile world to praise God. You see, Israel will refer to itself in this psalm as us in verse 2. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, Israel. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. That's us. Because of what God's going to be doing for Israel. All right? So the first thing is a call to the Gentile world. Praise the Lord, I would translate it, all ye Gentiles. Praise him. And actually, you know what happens here in the original text? It's translated the same word, and rightly so. But you know why it's translated? You know why you have the word twice? There are two different words here. The first word is that great Hebrew word, hallel, which means to praise. But the next word is shavach. And shavach is an Aramaic word. And he puts it in the language of the Gentiles. Aramaic was the language of the Gentile community. That's why it's right. You can't do anything else with it. You have to translate it praise and praise. But there are actually two different words in the original text. One, to using the Jewish language, the Hebrew language, calling upon the world to praise God. And lest they didn't understand it, he puts it in the language of the Gentiles. Shabbahuhu, all ye umim, another Aramaic word. He puts it first in Hebrew, and then he puts it in Aramaic, so that the whole Gentile world of his day can hear it. So it is a call to the Gentile world to praise the Lord, and that includes us, and includes the Moabite, the Edomite, the Assyrian, the Russian, the Egyptian, the Vietnamese. It includes everybody. Now, why should the whole Gentile world praise the Lord? Here's the reason. For, you see, because his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Now let's go over that. Those are great words. The psalmist doesn't waste words. He says an awful lot on every word, and a lot depends on it. Let's take, first of all, this first great word translated, his merciful kindness. Now, that particular word in the Hebrew, merciful kindness, is the Hebrew word chesed. And it really has two ideas. It means God is loyal, and it means God has love to those who are in relationship to him. He is loyal and he is loving. I like to illustrate this word by one of its derivatives. It's the word for a stalk, which is spelled chasidah. This is the feminine ending. Here's your root, H-S-D, H-S-D. And it's the word for a stalk. Now, why is a stalk called chasidah? Well, the stalk is called chasidah because a stork has this quality of chesed. That is, a stork has loyal love. You can see this by contrasting a stork with an ostrich. An ostrich, we're told in Job chapter 38, will take its eggs and bury them in the ground and cover them over with dust. And then God says to Job, about the way he made the ostrich, teach a point. The ostrich walks away from her young. She hardeneth her heart, he says, against her young, unmindful that some unwary step may just come and squish it, or some wild beast may come and break it open and devour it. She doesn't have any concern for her young. Now that's the ostrich. But the stork is just the opposite. Where does the stork put its nest? On the highest pine tree of a forest, on the highest chimneys of a city, where no foot can intrude, no wild beast can break in. That is why we associate storks with babies. People who live with storks, and there are many storks in Israel, people who have lived with storks have been impressed by the loyal love of a mother stork toward her young. There is no bird like it in the whole bird kingdom. That's why the Hebrews call the stork Hasidah, because the stork has this quality of Hesed. We would translate it, therefore, because God's loyal love is great toward us. The Hebrew words translated here is great look like this. It is spelled out this way, Gavah Al. And that really, if you took up a Hebrew lexicon, you would discover they would translate it to mean to prevail over. It is almost always in a military context of somebody prevailing over somebody. Let me just illustrate it in one instance of this so you can see it. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 23. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 23. It's the exact same expression. It is in the story of how David had put Uriah the Hittite to death. And the messenger comes back and tells David about the battle. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us. That is Gavah Al. Exactly the same as you have it here in Psalm 117 and verse 2. That's what this word means. For God's loyal love for Israel will prevail over them in spite of themselves. That's what it's teaching. And then, in parallel to it, and the faithfulness of God, as the word emet, this is our word amen, which means a thing is so, it's firm, you can count on it. And the firmness of God, his sincerity, his faithfulness, his truth to his covenants to Israel, the truth of the Lord endureth forever. In other words, God is going to conquer Israel. And he's going to bring Israel into that right relationship to herself. And the Gentile world can count on it. Now my time's gone. There's a lot of things being presumed here, of course. It's presumed in the psalm that God has chosen Israel to be a blessing to the earth. And you find that. We don't have time. Genesis 12, 2, he says to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And then it says, and thou shalt be a blessing. That's an imperative in the Hebrew. And be a blessing. And then God says, the ones blessing you, I will bless, and the ones cursing you, I will curse. But in you shall every mishpachot, every clan, every tribe upon the earth shall be blessed. God chose sovereignly Israel to be the instrument of blessing upon the earth. And we don't have time to go into it, but he set Israel over the nations. And he told Israel that if she is morally not right, in Deuteronomy 28, as you're aware, 1 and 7, if you're not morally right, you're going to be in a diaspora and scattered all over the earth and there'll be no blessing. But when you're morally right and your hearts are prepared, then great peace and great blessing is going to come upon the earth. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he guarantees Israel they're going to have a change of heart. That when her diaspora is over, he's going to circumcise their hearts. And Israel will be right. And that's what the psalmist is assuring the Gentile world. It looks all awry and everything's out of order. There's war and chaos everywhere. And the psalmist says, praise the Lord, all you nations, because God's loyal love is going to prevail over us in spite of ourselves. Frankly, you know, President Nixon said yesterday that defeatism has come into America and despair has come into America. And I must say that for me, there's no defeatism and there's no despair. I just rejoice in everything I see because my God is operative and I know he's going to prevail in Israel. And we're beginning to see the fig tree blossom. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Praise him, all the peoples, because God's going to prevail over us. His truth endureth forever. And then when it says the renewed call to praise, praise ye the Lord, that in Hebrew is hallelujah. And we ought to leave here tonight saying with the Psalms, that's the exhortation, hallelujah. No defeatism, triumphant sovereignty, God prevailing. Our hearts ought to be filled with joy. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, for these little gems in thy word, we thank thee in our Savior's name. Amen.
That's refreshing in a day of pessimism.